Let's open God's Word together, Genesis chapter 3, or 13. Genesis chapter 13. Abraham, after he had gone into Egypt, now goes up from Egypt, returns to the land of promise. Hear now the Word of God, Genesis chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. So he's going north into the land of promise further, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he'd made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate them, separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom, or as the King James has it, towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent, and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Thus far we read this passage, Genesis 13, all of which will be the text from which I would preach this evening to you. And may God bless us as we hear now an exposition from your servant of the Word of God at Genesis 13. Father Abraham, as we ought to call him, because the Bible says he's the father of all believers, Father Abraham, our Father Abraham, is now in this passage back from Egypt, and I believe back having learned a few lessons through the crisis of the famine of which we read last chapter, Genesis chapter 12. I believe Abram learned more how to depend on God, as we all learn through crises, through different conflicts in life and struggles. We learn to depend on God more. Abraham's little faith was seen in his, lying about his wife Sarah as they went and as they had to face the prospect of being assaulted and confronted by unbelieving Pharaoh and his host. We read there that also Pharaoh himself upbraided Abram for lying. And Abram really had nothing to say. I believe it was a matter of weakness of faith there, but he learned the lessons. He learned how to be stronger and more God-dependent in faith. And now he's back. Back after a crisis, not hurt except temporarily, now even strengthened of God, as we shall soon see in our passage here before us. I believe, in fact, Abram is back. He's back at school. He's back to home school. And I mean by that, he's back with God and dwelling with God in the land of promise, as God had wanted him to be doing, and also learning about home, meaning heaven, desiring more and more the heavenly Canaan, as Hebrews 11 tells us he did as a man of faith. He was a man who learned of home and wanted to be home and to dwell in a place that would have foundations whose builder and maker was God. Abraham, pilgrim and stranger, man of tents, man who would be rich toward God more than anything else, seeking the things above. And so he learned those things. And now we see him back strong. But we see, lo and behold, there's another crisis. Isn't that something? Another crisis or conflict, we could say, in Abram's life. True to reality, true to history, the truth of God is God's word. It doesn't say that Christians on their way home, on their way to the celestial city, have it easy. It doesn't say that we walk in a park unless it's walking through Central Park at dark. It's trouble. There's trials in the Christian's life. We have these problems. And so the Bible here, true to form, true to our reality today, is reminding us of trials when it speaks of Lot and Abram, frankly, having a family feud, a strife. Yes, we hear that it's amongst their herdsmen, but no doubt it caused some conflict even between Abram and Lot, his nephew. And so they had to work this out. And we're going to see in this text how they worked it out and how God was working it out, even for their learning further the lessons of faith. And so we want to consider this text today and this other crisis and conflict that Abraham had to undergo, and also that we're to be here learning. Everything is written in the Bible, Old Testament and New, for our learning about being pilgrims and strangers, our learning the hard lessons sometimes of how we've messed up in life and that we've failed in crises or in successes and how we need to depend on God more. Lessons, of course, here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's what it's all about. Abraham, by faith, is a man who delights in the day of Christ, is one who even is a picture of one who is believing in Christ all the way home to glory. So may we, beloved congregation, learn of Christ here, and what he is to us and who he is to us, even God our Savior, in the land of our pilgrimage and even in heaven forever. Abram, from strength through strife to strength. And that's the theme of my sermon. First, Abraham the strong. Second, Lot the weak. Finally, God the faithful. Abram the strong, Lot the weak, God the faithful. Abram is described here, maybe almost strikingly, as a wealthy man. He went up from Egypt. The first thing that's said of him is that he goes up there and he's very rich. Verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And I believe, in fact, that this is the first time that silver and gold are mentioned together, side by side. Abram had it all. Gifts from Pharaoh and other things that he acquired. We learn later on that he had many servants, even some 300 of them. And he was a man of great means, and it would occasion strife between him and Lot, as we'll see. But the first thing that we have to think about here is there is this richness of our father, Abram, who's this one who is an outstanding believer, and a richness, however, that doesn't interfere with his believing. Now, the Bible makes a huge point about this. It makes a huge point about the danger of riches, the danger of these things that would entice us here below, the things that can be a trap and a snare to our believing. Children, you know what the great evil is, don't you? It's money, right? No, it's wrong. It's not money, it's the love of money. That's the problem with our heart. It's not the riches, but we love riches rather overmuch. And too much is our inclination to want just one thing more, even if we're rich or even if we're poor. So Abraham here is showing that this isn't a problem to him, at least as far as we know. He is rather rich towards God. He doesn't fall into the snare, to the temptation that he should want more riches. And that's, you see, something that's underlying this choice here that Abraham and Lot are faced with about the division of the land. There's something here that is often at the bottom of all family feuds. Money or inheritances and all of these things that are just things and that we don't take with us. So Abram here is an example of one who has balance. And as we'll see, he's willing to sacrifice it all as long as there be the rich peace of communion in Christ by faith and no fighting over wealth and so on. This is so important. And I think that there's been statistics even, and I'm not into this so much, but if you see the amount of time the Bible speaks to us about wealth and the things of this earth, and watch out, and be not those who add to yourselves barns or kingdoms or whatever, but tomorrow you're going to die. Be those who are aware keenly of the blessing spiritual. Be those who are on the pilgrimage and don't be ensnared and encumbered by the baggage of cares and worries of the world. Riches themselves are those that are a trap for so many men because they're worried about protecting them and amassing more of them or dividing them and how we're going to be happy with them and all these things. Abraham is mentioned here as a very rich man. Maybe it's a mention here because it was a sign of blessing. Indeed, in the Old Testament especially, the wealth and the abundance of the land was often a sign that God was with a people who was so blessed with these material things. Sometimes, however, it didn't work that way. And even if there were lots of things, God was cursing people. Well, be that as it may, that's maybe why God is mentioning that. But I believe that really there's something here of the brevity of this mention of the riches of Abraham and of the prolongation of other things he's going to talk about to show that this is all about Abram being rich in faith, strong in faith and rich towards God. Abram was seeking the things below, you see. He wasn't encumbered by all of these things. And I think there's an evidence here very manifold in the text of the rigor and the vitality and the strength of Abram's faith and the riches of his faith that we need to take note of at this time. First of all, I believe that Abraham moving back to and tenting on in his sojourn in the promised land was a sign of his rich faith. Abraham has learned his lesson, and he's compelled indeed by Pharaoh and ushered all the way to the border of Egypt, as it were, so that Pharaoh won't have to deal with this man on account of whom his house was plagued. But Abraham goes back to the land too. He's not just pushed out of Egypt. He goes back to the promised land where I believe he should have been all along and in the first place. He goes back there, you see. See, that was the land of the altars. That was the land of the tents. That was the land God said, I'm going to show you this land. It's going to be yours and your descendants. And I'm going to bless you and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And I'm going to be yours and you're going to be mine in this land. There's no mention anywhere that there was supposed to be Abraham sojourning in other places and going other places. In fact, there's much talk in the Bible of not going other places when God gives you the land of the kingdom of heaven. It's always the case, isn't it? Whether in crisis of famine or even with much, the grass and even the kingdom looks brighter on the other side of the fence. So we have to be content. Abraham learned the lesson. And lo and behold, we find him here back being an altar man. We said that was a great evidence of his faith last time. Abraham in the land was building altars just about everywhere he went, a sign that he was consecrating the land to the Lord. He was saying in the face of the Canaanites and their worship by their oaks and by whatever else they worship by, this land is God's land, not your land, not my land, but God's land made for God and for the worshipers of God. So defiantly, reverently, piously, Abraham built altars. And also, of course, to show he's Christ man. Because worship was then and is now all about Jesus Christ and coming to God by Him. And when men first began to call upon the name of the Lord and to build altars, there were sacrifices there, depicting the blood of the Lamb, foreshadowing the sacred blood of Jesus, the Son of God, shed for our sins. That's why the Bible says, Abram rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was a lamb man. Abraham was a believing man. And the faith of Hebrews that Hebrews says he had was a faith that saved him by promise in the Messiah. And he showed this by worshiping. And the text says us as well, by calling on the name of the Lord. At least it says that in the next part where Abraham, in verse 4, there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. We said last time, of course, that meant prayer. That meant worship. That meant any manifestation of dependence on God. He called upon him. Ought to be made as a point here, I think it's in order, that this was public worship. Abraham worshipped in public. He built an altar. He built a mound of earth, children. And there would be a place where there'd be a fire. And an offering of an animal would be made and the blood poured out so that Abraham was sure that he was righteous with God through that blood and faith in that blood and that atonement which it prefigured. But as well, I believe that Abraham was an altar man in the heart. He worshiped God publicly and privately, but they both went together. You see, he wouldn't leave off the one or the other, as so many nowadays so-called Christians do. I'm a private Christian. I don't need public Christianity. Many people are a public Christian, and they're not private Christians. You see the sham of both. God wants us to be full-orbed Christians in flesh and blood and in soul Christians. Abraham is a man of that. He's a picture of that. Every step of the way is marked by altars. How about in your pilgrimage? How about that? You see, the lesson here is that we consecrate everything to God and that we're calling upon God always with those who are God's people, men of the cross every step of the way. And so it's no doubt that with his worship, he and his calling upon the Lord, he departed from iniquity. As Paul would say to Timothy, let everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. No doubt about it. You cannot worship God with a clean conscience and keep on with your sins, your pet sins, your private sins. You can't do that. You can't have a devil in your pocket and Christ in your heart. You can't have a devil on the internet and be looking at people in the eye and saying, I am a good Christian. You can't do it. And if you're trying to do it, put away the devils. Abraham, public and private Christian. Abraham, a man after God's own heart, even presaging David in this score. Besides that, here's where the rubber hit the road as we speak. The true test and confirmation of Abraham's strong faith came out in a fight. Abraham and Lot, as we see in our text, are those who together had flocks and herds and tents. Abraham is with his nephew Lot, and the land, we're told in verse 6, is not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for the possessions were so great they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. It's mentioned here that the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. More on that later. And then Lot at this time, because he was a man of peace, or Abram said to Lot, because he was a man of peace, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and yours, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll take the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. I find here something very beautiful about Abram's faith. Abram's faith is something that shows itself even in conflict. And this is so often where you find what people are made of, isn't it? When there's a conflict in your life, a conflict in the church, things go south really quickly because the faith of people that they say they profess is not so deep as they said or acted as if it were. It's actually very shallow. You see, Christianity is made for conflict because it's a Christianity of the cross. Christianity is made to stand when others are falling all around you. Christianity was made for the front lines because we champion that gospel message, which is the message of the ages, which always confronts people where they're at, because where people are at is in their sins. And so, we are that people. And it confronts us even, doesn't it, the gospel, in our sins. And it's only if God has worked in our hearts to be truly a godly man or woman or child or young people that we get it. That the crisis and conflict and all of the problems of life are not first of all out there and with the church or denomination down there. It's within. We are the people who've seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. Abram had something of that. Even 2,000 years before Jesus. Something of that understanding of the reconciliation that he needed with God, and therefore with the reconciliation that he wanted to spread abroad in all of his contact with people. He was a peacemaker because he knew peace between himself and God. And here's how he did it. Here's how he made peace. He identified Abraham himself and Abraham as the brethren that they were, the kinsmen that they were. And that's a very important thing. I believe here he was identifying himself with Lot as a brother believer. You know Lot was a believer, don't you? The Bible tells us so. I dare say, though, if the Bible didn't tell us so in the New Testament, I'd have a hard time believing Lot was a believer. But he is a believer. Because 2 Peter tells us that Lot, even though he was in Sodom, was a righteous man. And he vexed his righteous soul against the Sodomites. Perhaps even because of the conflict that he had brought upon himself. Be that as it may, Abraham and Lot had something together. They had God together. And the promise, I know, had come to Abraham, but Lot was taken up in this. And Lot was a child of the Father of Heaven. So there's something here he's appealing to. We be kinsmen, Lot. We be brethren. And what God is showing through Abraham here is this, what's called the meekness of wisdom. There's a conflict. There's a problem. And maybe Lot's herdsmen were at the bottom of the problem. Maybe it wasn't Abraham's herdsmen's fault. And so on. Who knows? Who knows all the detail? That often ends up being forgotten, doesn't it, in conflict. The point is, Abraham brought Lot and himself to their spiritual senses to see here that they need to work this out. Why? Because there's something at stake here. What? It's the great glory of the name of God who brought us together into this land. And now, and I think this is perhaps why it's mentioned that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land in the same breath as the strife is in the land. Abraham now is recognizing that if they continue on fighting with one another, what's the world going to think? Here we are brought into this land and we're strange to these people. And now all we can do is fight. That's the sin of the church squabble. You know, there's Canaanites and Perizzites in Grand Rapids. Thousands of them. Here we are, going by the name of the people of God. So often we can't even keep ourselves from fighting and biting and devouring one another in the church. It starts in our own homes. We can hardly get along with one another. Hardly live with one another. Goes into the brethren. Oh, and things go fine. They go swimmingly when there's a kind of honeymoon period, the first years of a congregation. You got to be on your best behavior. What's it going to look like otherwise? Hold it. Then the difficulty comes, often involved with money. And you start fighting. We start fighting. Or difference of opinion about things that don't matter. And no. What a shame to us. Abraham, you see, he'd have none of it. Absolutely none of it. He was a man of peace. He was one of the blessed ones of whom Jesus says is blessed indeed. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. And is that said of you, people of God? You see, there's peacemakers and there's warmongers. There's no one in between. Abraham showed this this outstanding virtue of a believer, a peacemaker, someone who knows the peace of God. And so you see in everything here, in his piety to God, in his worship of God, in his departing from iniquity, in his loving Lot and loving Lot for the sake of peace, and even offering the whole of the land if he wants it, or at least the best part of the land, he's showing that he's a man of God. He's not, you see, living for himself. He's not just saying, oh, I'm wondering if people are going to kill me. I'm wondering if I'm going to have enough money. I'm wondering about this and this. And how is the church going to grow if we don't compromise here and there? No, he's not wondering about that at all. His only concern is, what's right? What's right? Really? Not about me, not about you, Lot. But about God. What's right? That's often forgotten in family squabbles and church feuds, isn't it? What's right? Not what have we always done. What's right? Such a shame. But Abraham stands out. None of it. But Lot doesn't. And that's my second point. Lot, I see here as a weak, weak brother. Lot here is quite a character. I hardly like to talk about Lot because I'm like Lot. Lot, look what he does here. He lifts up his eyes, verse 10. There's no record that he talked to Abraham. He lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan. That would be the Jordan River. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like paradise. Land of Eden. Like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Maybe, you think? Maybe you think Lot learned something about values in Egypt. Maybe that's part of the bad consequences of Abram going to Egypt. Lot learned bad lessons there. Just like the Israelites learned to love the things of Egypt. Lot learned something there. Well, Lot sees this land and chooses it. There's no mention anywhere that he prayed, that he had some revelation from God. No mention anywhere that he did anything but look and like what he saw. No mention anywhere that he wasn't being like Eve in the first who left paradise for the prospect of being like God. Here, Lot chose paradise over against choosing to live by the promise. What a terrible choice. Lot, you see, was in love with paradise. Eden, things of the world, cities of the plain, maybe representing all the good stuff of the world. Lot was in love with the land. Like the prospect of being prosperous and having his herdsmen to be those who had lots of herds to care for. No mention, even, of his respecting Abram, his uncle, respecting Abraham, the recipient of the promise and of the call to come out of Ur. No mention that he would defer, if only Abraham would let him, to Abraham and have Abraham choose first. No. Lot is given the first choice. Abraham graciously does this, and Lot just goes for it. And there's no mention that he's really being a giver here, just a taker. No consideration either of communing with Abraham and his God and worshiping like Abraham does. There's no mention ever, as far as I know, of Lot building an altar. Just Abram. It's kind of like his choosing the stuff of this world over the God of this world, isn't it? The aggrandizement, the increase of self, versus the increase of godliness and piety in the worship and church of Jesus Christ. You see, everything here smacks, even though it's only scantily sketched for us here, of a worldly choice. Abraham might have been more pious, don't you think? We don't want to read into this, but couldn't he have at least said to Abraham, I'm never going to leave you, Abraham, because your God is my God, and my God is your God, and I love to worship with you, and we can work it out. Let's let the herdsmen go somewhere else, but just so long as we're together, Abram, there's nothing here of that. Now, again, we don't want to read into Lot or put down Lot or imagine that he should have had the Spirit and all the great wisdom that we do on the other side of the cross. But wouldn't you think there'd be something here of Lot's faithfulness that's depicted here if we were to believe that he was being faithful here? I think what proves that Lot is in a bad way here is where he ended up living. Verse 12, Lot chose, after he chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, journeyed east. They separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against or before the Lord. That's the record there of Sodom. Could say this, it's been a proverb for many years, I think. Nothing wrong with the land here, nothing wrong with the cities of the plain, nothing wrong with the plain of Jordan. But it's a good land, and there's bad people. That makes the good land a land of temptation. Lot, maybe without any care to this, not told of that, but foolishly went there. And what do we have later on? Lot's only near Sodom here, children. One of the next chapters, he's in Sodom. One of the next chapters after that, he's in the gates of Sodom. And in other sections of the Bible, we read that he's acting rather like a Sodomite himself in offering his daughters as booty for the men who want the angels and are grabbing for them, the Sodomites. The consequences of Lot being in Sodom are that his wife is destroyed. His daughters marry Sodomites who foolishly think there's nothing to the threat of fire and brimstone. The consequence for Lot is that he becomes the father of some of the most wicked nations, Moab and Ammon, that ever were. Consequences that he paid dearly for, even though Lot was saved as by fire and by brimstone. Lot, a child of God, but I believe, beloved, a deadly compromised child of God. Someone living with one foot on this side of the kingdom and the other on the outside of the kingdom. Compromised, hindered, no longer a pilgrim dwelling in and near the cities of the plain. And don't give me this. And he's intense there, and as the Bible says he later on, and that means he still was a pilgrim. He wasn't a pilgrim anymore. Wasn't acting like it. He wasn't desiring the celestial city. He was going for the gold. More and more and more. And it all started when he looked, and then he went and pitched his tent just toward Sodom. Just toward it. That's what we do, don't we? Just a little bit. I'll go toward there. I'm not going to go all the way there. But I like what I see and I need some fun. I need a break. It's been a tough week. And I'll just go toward there. And I'll surf on this channel and in that channel or whatever, go out and party and have one, two, or six beers. You see the process of sin here. You see it. It's also discovered in other saints of God, and I dare say it is in us too. Sin is a process. It's like a birth. There's a conception, an unholy conception. And there's this development of sin as we devise ways of hiding sin and furthering sin. And lo and behold, then the sin comes out and we cannot control this thing. Lot pitches towards Sodom. Young people, older people, all of us, don't do that. Don't do that. Are you pitched towards Sodom? Any of you? Any aspect of you? Are you headed towards Sodom? You see, that really is this headed towards Sodom thing. Where we head with regard to all sin. You say, oh, I'm not headed towards Sodom. I'm just headed maybe towards Chicago. Whenever you sin, you're headed towards Sodom. Let's not say, oh, I'm just headed toward Harvard, or I'm headed towards some other city, that and the culture of the city is good. When you're sinning, wherever you go, it's towards Sodom. You see, because Sodom is set forth in the Bible as the outstanding citadel of sin. And not just because of its homosexuality. That, indeed, is what Sodom is known for. And that's why the name sodomy has been invented to describe the sin of the Sodomites. But before that, there's lots of other sins of Sodom. I'll just list them for you because the Bible does. In Ezekiel 16 and 46 and following. Israel there in her compromise, in her Lottian compromise, is likened to Sodom. Israel is called a daughter of Sodom. And look, he says, the prophet Ezekiel, look, this was the iniquity of your sister, Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. That's the first sin of Sodom. And they had fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. That's sodomy. Pride, sensuality, laziness, lack of concern for God, of course, and lack of concern for people. That's what Sodom's about. And then, of course, it issues forth in this grossest of sins in homosexuality, when people even go against nature as well as against God. So, you have it. Pitching your tent towards sin is pitching your tent towards Sodom. That's Lot in his foolish choice. And later, I said, it gets him into all kind of trouble. And he's saved, though, as by fire and by brimstone. We'll learn of Lot later. Now we want to learn of God, and I'll conclude. Abraham, I said, is evidenced here as a strong believer. We need to learn from that. Lot is a weak believer. We need to learn from that and take caution. Especially we need to know that God is faithful here. In fact, I think it's even through this strife, as it always is through anything, God is working to make Abraham more convicted of the promise. And even as you see, Lot is separated from Abram and his family, and they will become different nations through incest, Moabites and Ammonites and so on. And Abraham is kept in the land, and then there will be these people that populate the land called Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. Even then, and now, God is distinguishing the true seed to which the promise refers. He's distinguishing the true sons of Abraham and from even people who are only shirt-tail relations, as it were. He's narrowing down the field. He's going to be this God of this nation, and this nation will be that nation from which a people would be born, and they will bring forth the Messiah. And this nation, and through this Messiah, will be the people of all the people of the world, the true people of God, so that all who believe like Father Abraham, and not just those who come from his physical descent, will be the people of God's good pleasure. And all of this God's trying to show here, and he's doing a good job of it, because Lot is the one who's making the wrong choices, and God is bringing the judgment of his own righteousness upon him. And so you have God speaking here of the one way he's going to save anybody. That's Jesus. God's doing that. And God reminds Abraham that he's faithful to that promise. Remember, he had spoken to Abraham in chapter 12. I'm going to be your God, Abraham. I'll read that for you. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, here's what happens. Chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord repeats the promise to Abraham in so many words. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Not to Lot. Whatever choices he may make, it's yours. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And then there's Abraham's response. There it is. Now, strikingly, God is not saying much different here than he did in chapter 12. But he is bringing this word again to Abraham. He's reminding Abraham that he's his God. And the promise still stands, Abraham. You've had a strife. You've had a separation in the family. But Abraham, be consoled. I'm still here. I'm your father. I'm your God. I'm with you. And Abraham, he needed, you see, to believe that and to trust in those words of God. Now, so nothing startlingly different here than before. I want to suggest to you that here is one way that God commends to us his promises in our own life. We know the promises, don't we? We who know our Bibles, we know them. But here's how God works, doesn't he? As we're walking along and we realize we're quite lonely here. Maybe some of you are today. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you're widowed or a widower. Maybe you're just a lonely young person. Nobody seems to understand. I believe that God the Father, your Father, is reminding you now, I'm with you. And I'm the friend of the friendless. He's bringing to bear a promise that you might have learned in grade school, but now he's reconfirming you in that word for you and for your now. That's how God does this. He brings the same old, wonderful word of God to bear on us who need to get it in our trial. In our struggle, he gives this word of warning maybe to us when we ourselves are bent towards Sodom. He brings to mind the fact that we need to believe in him and that we can believe in him because he's given us the grace and the childhood of the Father. We are his. Now, is that what God's saying to you today? You know what he said to Abraham? Now, Abraham, just walk through that land, won't you? That's what he says this time. Now walk up and down the land. In other words, walk around Zion. Behold her walls. I promised you every square inch of this land. This is your kingdom, Abram. I promised you that I'm going to be your God here. And that's what he's doing to us, you see. He's saying, now, you walk in the light of my promise. I'm telling you, walk. For this world is yours. This whole world is yours. Because you are Christ's. And now Canaan is the world, you see. The promised land is the world that God is calling to himself. That's what I mean by that. The world in the world. The kingdom of heaven being established in all of the nations and tribes and tongues. This is what God is doing here in this earth. And he says, walk in it. Walk in it and build your altars and be devoted to me and trust in me. I'm yours. All the way, because I was yours, all the way to the cross and to hell and back. Now I move heaven and earth and Canaanite and Perizzite and Sodomite so that you might be mine and the seed might endure. Abraham needed that confirmation. Confirmation that God turns evil to our profit. You need that now too? Here it is. God turns evil even to your profit. Believe in that. Believe while you're in the land. Believe all the way to heaven and every step of the way, beloved. And be comforted. God is with us. He's the God of Abraham and the God of all who trust in him. Amen. Lord God, we pray we may believe that you are faithful. We're of such little faith, Lord, but you are of great faithfulness, and your word is sure. Your word is Jesus. Your word is, I love you, I love you, I love you. And nothing will separate you from my love. Lord, speak to us continually. Apply your word. Whisper your promises to us as we walk here below. Keep us from Sodom, and making choices even to pitch our tents towards Sodom. May we instead dwell in the land of promise, in the fellowship and arms of Jesus, walking in the light of the world, up and down the land, proclaiming to all, this God is great, and he is the God of salvation, and calling all to trust in him. Hear our prayers, Lord. Bless us. We've stammered a few words. We've heard weekly as well. We pray. Help us to hear the echo of your words and to believe all the more strongly in them as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.